About Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And when we say Christian liberty, what we have in mind depends upon the context of the statement. In one sense, when we talk about Christian liberty, we're talking about our freedom from sin. We're talking about our freedom from the condemnation and penalty of the law. But also, we're talking about the blessing we have, the freedom we have to want to do what Christ would have us to do. To truly want to serve Jesus from the heart. And we have been set free to do that in a way where the God of heaven can be pleased, where our sins have a remedy. So it sort of depends on what we're talking about. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1 says. And that, of course, pertains to some of the things we just talked about. On the other hand, a Christian liberty describes those rights that we have in Jesus that we can certainly take advantage of and live out. But we should never do so if taking advantage of certain liberties and freedoms we have in some way would run roughshod over others or cause others to stumble. And the discussion that finds its height in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, involves these kinds of things, particularly the concept of the eating of meat, eating meats, which to our 21st century mind, it doesn't quite probably sit with us as it would have the initial readers. But Paul begins this discussion going back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. If you'd like to look at that verse, it's interesting he's been talking about brethren taking one another to court. Then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 6, he's going to talk about how Christians are not to use their bodies in any way they please, but rather to the glory of God because they've been bought with a price. They're to glorify God in their body and spirit, which are God's. Flee fornication. And there in the midst of that, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What does that mean? Paul is saying, he's not saying that there's nothing that he could possibly do that would violate the law of Christ. That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about within the realm of Christian liberty, certain freedoms we have. Even though it may be the case that he had them, Paul is saying, he would not allow any of those to dictate his behavior to the point where others might stumble. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, the reason he begins to talk about expediency, helpful things and liberty, the Corinthians had taken things way too far. As Christians, they had every right to eat meat. And evidently some had begun to draw the conclusion if they could eat meat and put whatever they wanted to into their stomachs, then perhaps they could use their bodies in any way they wished, and therefore they could use them even to fornicate if that's what they wanted to do, because nothing they could do in the body could possibly harm their relationship with God. Well, that's not true at all. And Paul takes that to task throughout chapter 6. And then as you move through chapter 7, there's a number of situations that Paul addresses as it pertains to marriage. But as you move back into, chapter 8, we get back to this idea of Christian liberty again. You have to realize in the first century, it was possible to go down to the marketplace and buy some beef or some lamb or whatever it may be. And that cut of meat would have come from a temple service. Worshippers would have come to a pagan temple. They would have offered their sacrifices. Some of that meat would have been used in the participatory feasts. And then some of it may have been taken to the marketplace and then sold to the public. Right? So you would be down looking for something. You might think, that's a great round roast or whatever it may be that you know you enjoy. And you may purchase it. And it may be the case that in some sense the animal from which that roast came was used in one of those pagan events. And so there were some Christians that were saying, you can't eat anything that's come from that source, because in so doing, you're engaging in idolatry. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 is there's but one God. Idols aren't anything at all. But then he gets to this idea of Christian liberty again. And notice, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, here's what Paul says about this right that he had to eat meats. He warns about misusing liberty in verse 9. He says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, be whatever you want, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And if you drop down to verse 13, he said, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So he's saying, I'm not going to do anything that I have the right to do just for the sake of doing it because I have the right. If it causes major problems, perhaps causes someone to stumble, I'm not going to do it. And then he talks about in verse 4 through about verse 12 of the next chapter some of the things he was willing to sacrifice. Some of the things that he could have enjoyed as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle of the Gentiles, that he set aside for what was best for everybody. And again, verses 4 through 12 of 1 Corinthians 9, he talked about how as a gospel preacher, he had the right to live from the gospel, that is, to be supported financially. He says, I had the right to do that. Now, Paul did accept financial support from certain brethren. We know he did from those at Philippi. Just read Philippians 4, Thessalonica. But he refused from those at Corinth because there evidently were some at Corinth who were casting suspicion at Paul, questioning his motives. And Paul said, you know what? I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm not going to receive any support from you whatsoever. That way, no one could ever say, well, Paul's only doing it because you're helping him. So he set aside that right. Did he have the right to take some sort of financial support from him? He did, but he set it aside. He also says, I have the right to take a believing wife. I have the right to be married if I want to, but I have set that aside because as the apostle of the Gentiles, as a traveling evangelist, that's not the best scenario situation for me. I set that aside. And so what he's urging are these Corinthian Christians to begin to pick up on that mindset, right? And to begin to think about their liberties in a way that would lead to unity and not disharmony and division, that would lead to wholeness and not someone stumbling. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, we find that famous statement by Paul, be imitators of me even as I imitate Christ. Jesus set aside his own rights to do what was right to bless us. And so the backdrop of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 are liberties. And why did Paul set certain things aside? If you look at verse, what verse is that? I've got the old glasses on. Verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, as he talks about support and so forth. He said, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. It's back to this idea of Paul believing and understanding and knowing that regarding his freedoms, he would not do anything that would somehow harm his influence. He wouldn't do anything that in some way would harm a brother, even though he might have the God-given right to do it. You know, we prize our rights in our country, don't we? We prize our individual rights over the collective. Wouldn't you agree? Over the whole. What's more important to Americans? Individual rights, civil rights. But in the church, yes, we value our individual rights, but the collective takes precedence. We're more concerned about the whole. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And how many decisions do we make that are best for us, but very likely aren't best for the kingdom? How many times do we take advantage of situations, you know, circumstances, we think, well, if I did this, this would be better for me and my family, but yet we hurt the people that perhaps we leave behind? Or whatever the case may be. Even though what we've done in and of itself is fine. So one of the things we might want to note as it pertains to the rights we have in Christ to make our own individual decisions, we always need to make them with everybody else in mind. What's best for the kingdom of God? Again, in the U.S., we're very independent. We're self-assured. We believe we can take care of ourselves. And so we think of so much from the standpoint of the individual. Even in denominationalism, what's the big thing? Make Jesus your what? Your personal Savior. And he is a personal Savior. He saves people one by one. I get it. But that's one of the reasons, I think, that oftentimes the church is neglected is we have this idea that I can have a relationship with God and God's people. The collective, it's not that important. But that's our culture. That's not Scripture. Scripture says that we're community and When we think about Jesus loving the church and saving the church, our priority is not just on our own wants and whims, but on what is the bigger picture. So when you make your decisions, when it comes to the rights that you have to do whatever it is you may wish, even though it may be fine, we have to ask the question, what is best for the kingdom of God? Think about the things Paul set aside. Be imitators of me even as I imitate Christ. Now, as you move from chapter 9 into chapter 10, we do want to make this point. Was it wrong to purchase meat in the marketplace, take it home and prepare it and eat it? No. Was it wrong to go to somebody's house who had purchased it and brought it? No. Should you purchase it in the marketplace, bring it home, invite your brethren over, tell them where you got it, and then set it before them knowing that many of them, it would violate their conscience to eat it and put them in a very hairy position? No, that would be absolutely wrong. At the same time, Paul also points out something in 1 Corinthians 10 about this matter. Even though it was fine to take this meat that had been offered to some fictional god, sold in the marketplace, it would have been dead wrong for any Christian in Corinth to go to a pagan temple and sit down with the worshipers at their table and eat of their wares, thinking all the while they had the liberty to do that. That's why he reminds them in verses 1 through 12 or so of 1 Corinthians 10 about the apostasy of the Israelites who went into idolatry. And therefore, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Flee idolatry. You can't eat at the devil's table and not have fellowship with it. But that's not what's really under consideration. It's about, what about these instances where the meat in and of itself is fine? And so we drop back down to verse 31 again. And Paul says, here's how you're to deal with this situation regarding your right to eat or drink, perhaps whatever it is you may wish, as long as it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer, 1 Timothy 4:4-6. Again, he says, regarding these kind of matters, the weather or whatever verse, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what's to always be at the forefront of my mind, the smallest minutia, the smallest things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we've talked about the context of the statement, right? We understand that, although it's a little bit foreign to our psyche because we don't have that problem, right? I've never been to a congregation where people are at war with one another regarding, you know, food. In fact, we don't have any problem with that. We work through that one real well. We're real good at that. So it's a little bit strange to our ears, but again, there are liberties and choices that we can make that we do have to indeed say, what's really best? Not just for me, but for everybody. But now let's think about another concept that we see at the heart of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, let's just stop there. Now, we would admit that eating and drinking are very important activities of life, right? We don't eat, we don't drink, eventually we'll get sick and we'll die. So we're not underestimating the value of those actions. But what we're saying is, we eat and drink every day. It's rather commonplace. We don't give it a lot of thought, do we? It's just a normal part of life. When we think about eating and drinking, the various meals we have throughout the day, certainly they're important for what they allow us to enjoy and experience, but at the same time, we would certainly look at them and say they're the smaller things of life. They represent to us the smaller things, the mundane things, the common things. But isn't it interesting that, you know, when we think about how can I glorify God, what do we generally think about? If I said to you, all right, tomorrow you need to find some activity that you can do, and through it you can glorify the God of heaven. That's your assignment for tomorrow. You might think, all right, I guess I'm going to have to, I'll wake up and, you know, I'll spend a great deal of time in Bible study. That is a great way to glorify God. Or you might think, I'll go visit somebody in the hospital tomorrow. And that's a great way to glorify God if you do it in the name of Jesus for that reason, because you want to serve Him and please the Lord, shine the light of God's greatness out so others can see it. But generally we think of something that falls more in the line of ministry, right? Something that falls under the guise of what we would deem truly spiritual. But have you ever thought that the smallest, most mundane, what we might even think of as the most trivial of matters, are things which, if we think about them appropriately, we can indeed do to the glory of God? What if our mindset became everything I do? Not everything in life's worship, we're not saying that. But we can serve God in everything we do in life. And we ought to. It is our reasonable service to offer our bodies daily sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So let's think about this for just a few minutes. I can tell. It must have been a rough day. I see a lot of really tired people or just my voice is so soothing. Like I said, Danny, if you don't think I can go back to the grocery store, I have been told that I do have a future in hypnotherapy if I decide that that's the direction I want to go. Sell my tapes to put you to sleep at night. Okay, I get it. Here's what's going to happen. Lord willing, if everything goes as normal, tomorrow morning at a particular time, you will do what? You'll wake up. Understand and know that when you wake up, you can begin your day glorifying God from the moment your eyes open. How, you might ask? Look at Psalm 5. It's a great statement found in Psalm 5, written by David. What if this is your theme song in the morning? Psalm chapter 5, verse 3. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. How can I start my day with this process in mind? This is what David wrote, verse 3, Psalm 5. My voice, he said, you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. How did David, the man after God's own heart, start his day? By acknowledging the God of heaven. That's part of what it means to glorify God, acknowledging Him for who He is. In order to glorify God in everything, we have to begin each day with that mindset that this is what I'm going to do. After you get up, what are you going to do? You're probably going to start getting ready. You're going to start preparing. You ever notice that when you brush your teeth, and I do hope you brush your teeth, and you do whatever it is you do to your hair and everybody has a routine pretty much. I just read a book not too long ago by Mason Curry called Daily Rituals. It's an interesting book about famous people and how they would begin their days and the things they would do that, at least the author thinks, led to their brilliance and their creativity. I don't know. Maybe they were just brilliant and creative and they just had a routine. But all of us have a routine. And have you noticed that when you're engaging in those things, you're generally not thinking about what you're doing? I don't know about you, but when I brush my teeth, I don't generally have to think, okay, top center, right top, up, down, back, forth. I don't have to give myself instructions in my head. Even taking a shower. Most of us, when we shower, we're not thinking about the process of our showering. Where are our minds? Everywhere. You can take even your early morning activities, and rather than just sort of going through them without any real thought, you can take the time to engage God in all that you're doing. You can pray to Him. You can think thoughts about Him. You can begin to plan your day about what you're going to do in the midst of those little routines that generally we don't think about anything. So when you wake up, you can turn your attention to God. In those little activities, as you prepare yourself to walk out the door, you can have Him involved in all of it. And a lot of you commute to work, don't you? Let me suggest to you that in driving to work in your car, you have one of the greatest opportunities to engage in spiritual exercise. Now, there are a number of obvious things we could mention. You can certainly listen to the Bible on CD. Don't listen to any of my sermons or you might fall asleep and drive off the road, so don't do that. But you can find somebody who's got a little oomph behind what they're doing. You can pray as long as your eyes are open and your hands are on the wheel and you're keeping, watch in front of you. I wouldn't suggest praying with your eyes closed while you're driving. But you can pray. There are a lot of things you can do. But here's something else to think about. One of the things that allows us to identify with God and to become more like Him is when we love others as He loves them. And for whatever reason, when we get behind the wheel of a car, oftentimes the people who are in the other car is no longer a human being. It's a great time to think about the person in the car in front of you and beside you, and to pray for those people. You ever looked over and seen somebody driving down the road and they're just driving and it's just a stranger and they pass you and for just a moment you see them? You ever thought about praying for that person? I'm not talking about somebody that's even done anything to irritate you. I'm just saying every car on the road is a person. It's a soul. Here's something else. You know, the Bible teaches that we're to add to our self-control endurance or patience. What a great time to practice patience in the car. Here's a suggestion for you. You want to learn how to get hold of your flesh? Get in the right lane and go the speed limit all the way to work. I'm dead serious. Just decide for a minute, I'm not going to be in a hurry. It's me and the Lord. We're here in the car. I'm going to get in the right-hand lane. I'm going to go the speed limit. And this is going to be a spiritual exercise as I learn patience and spend time with God praying for all these people who are around me. Driving is just one of the things we do without much thinking, but we can use it, can't we? Then we get to work. Colossians 3:23. Regarding a servant mindset. Paul would write, "In whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." One of the greatest places for giving God glory and doing all things in His name is in the workplace. We said a couple of weeks ago, we spend more time at work than probably any other place in our lives. 40 hours a week, some of us more. If you preach, you don't work at all, so maybe 4 hours a week. But most of you have 40 hours. How are you going to spend all of those moments in the workplace? You're dealing with people. People you can pray for, people you can bless, people you can seek to help in whatever way you can. You can look at your job and your vocation as your ministry field. You can, can't you? And of course, you're going to eat lunch at some point in time, aren't you? When you sit down to eat lunch, again, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all the glory of God, here's an opportunity to practice gratitude, thank God for the food, perhaps invite somebody nobody else spends much time with to sit down next to you, if that's possible. Even your lunch period. You can skip lunch and fast and go and pray and read the Bible if that's what you want to do. But you can take those little moments, those breaks that you're given. Decide if you get a couple of 15-minute breaks at work, if that's how your job works, that you're going to use each of those breaks at least to say a short prayer to God. I will use each one of those for that purpose. Or maybe to say a kind word to someone. One last thing, you know. All of us go to sleep at night. Some of us sleep more than others. But when you recline on your bed, there's also opportunity for spiritual exercise and for drawing closer to God. And this is the last little thing we want to note. Look at Psalm 63. You know, one of the things that's problematic if you're dealing with insomnia is if you wake up and can't sleep, you worry about the fact that you can't sleep. That's true, you know. If you got to get up early the next morning and you can't sleep, you get more upset and more upset because you're not sleeping. And if the more upset you get, the less relaxed you are and the less likely it is you're going to fall asleep. What if I wake up throughout the night? What can I do to sort of spend time relaxing so that I can fall asleep again? Here's what David said about his circumstances and his relationship to God. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 63. David said, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Imagine the great king, he rolls over and he awakes in the middle of the night. And where does his mind go? To the God of heaven. Now, I understand that probably none of us incorporate God into everything we do like we've just described. Maybe somebody does. And maybe all of us are at different levels. Some do so more than others. But it should be the case that all of us want that sort of life. Because the more time we spend thinking about God and His things and glorifying Him, the more we'll grow and increase and the more opportunity we'll get to glorify Him. And life will be sweeter and better. And we can indeed enjoy that abundance that Jesus promised that He has come to give us. And so, our passage again, our verse tonight was 1 Corinthians 10:31, which has to do with Christian liberty. And glorifying God is to be involved in every decision. But even the smallest things can be used for His glory and for the good of all. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. You can wake up, and Alan's leading singing. Alan's already announced the invitation song. I look around, it looks like we've got the important people here tonight. And most of you, if not all of you, have obeyed the truth. But it could be somebody hasn't been baptized into Christ. We'd love to assist you in that. Or maybe somebody's in need of prayer or something else that we can assist you with. If so, won't you come as we stand?